Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading for the morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Paul says, "But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Amen. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us to ourselves, but you are with us, you are near us, you are even in us. You are at work in us, Father. We pray that you would be at work in us even this morning, even now, during the preaching of your word. Father, again, we pray that you would free us from distraction. And Father, we pray that you would help us listen and internalize this text as if we were hearing it for the very first time. Father, we pray that we would be changed and encouraged by the literal and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it means for us. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 years ago, the Discovery Channel sent the most wonderfully encouraging message to America's Christians immediately prior to Easter. And the message is this: Jesus is dead and we have found his tomb. The documentary was produced by James Cameron, and it's called The Lost Tomb of Jesus, and it was aired on March 4th of 2007. And the basic premise of the show and the documentary is this. In 1980, when some construction workers in Jerusalem were working on the Talpiot apartments, they came across this tomb that they didn't know was there that has come to bear the label the Talpiot Tombs. And in that tomb were these ancient ossuaries, this ancient tomb. And ossuaries are bone boxes, ancient bone boxes. And 6 of the 10 had epigraphs, that is, inscriptions, little labels, names. And one of the names in there was Jesus, son of Joseph. There was a Mary. There were some other people in there that happened to have the names of some of Jesus' family. And so you understand the conclusion that James Cameron and others came to, that we have found the ossuary of Jesus Christ, his family members, and that there were bone fragments in Jesus' so-called ossuary. So we know it's over. We found his tomb. This is it. You know, the solution has been found. Now, before you get concerned and freaked out and think that it's true, it's not just believers who have criticized the claims and conclusions. Those claims and conclusions of James Cameron and his documentary have been almost universally rejected by the world's finest archaeologists, secular, non-believing archaeologists, and said the hoops through which you have to jump through to get to this conclusion are ridiculous indeed. There is no chance whatsoever that these are the bones of Jesus. His family wouldn't have been, you know, laid to rest in Jerusalem. There are so many problems with it. Do not worry. It's one of innumerable claims to discredit the literal, visible, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But what was even more amazing is that immediately after the show, and I've mentioned this in a sermon before, Ted Koppel hosted this roundtable discussion with three theologians, two liberal theologians and Daryl Bach from DTS, this national roundtable. And so among other questions, Koppel asked, hypothetically, if it could be proven that the bones of Jesus were in that ossuary, what would be the implications of the Christian faith? And the first two liberal theologians said, oh, it wouldn't be a problem at all. It wouldn't even be a hiccup in our faith. Whether or not he rose literally, bodily from the dead, it makes no difference because he rises in our hearts when we believe in him. We are influenced by him. His teachings are beautiful and meaningful. And whether or not he actually was raised from the dead is irrelevant. And then he got to Daryl Bach. And he said, well, what do you think about that? He said, well, if those are the DNA fragments of Jesus Christ, if those are the bones of Jesus Christ, then our faith is ridiculous. It's a sham. It's a hoax. And I should be doing something else. It's either or. It's not both and. And he got his argument from our text in 1 Corinthians 15. And he did an excellent job of taking Ted Koppel and these liberal theologians through the verses we're going to look at right now. And I want us to look at those right now and understand the fact that beliefs have consequences. And if the Talpiot tomb really has the bones of Jesus, then we should be somewhere else right now. And that's what he does. He takes us down that road. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There are apparently some people in Corinth at the time that were denying the resurrection was possible. We'll mention more about that in just a minute. But that's what he's responding to. He's either heard about it, somebody's written him in a letter, that people aren't believing in the visible, literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, he's responding to it. Look at verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, not long ago, I was listening to some lectures by a theologian who is now deceased, a wonderful defender of the faith, and he was getting ready to leave to speak at this apologetics conference. And so he was at the airport, and he was behind this precious little old lady who was in front of him in line. She was at the ticket counter, and she was confused and concerned. And she kept telling the man at the ticket counter that she wanted to go to Boston. And the man at the ticket counter responded, ma'am, you're going to Boston. But there's a layover in Chicago. All you do is change planes, and then you'll end up in Boston. And the woman said to him, sir, I don't want to go to Chicago. I want to go to Boston. And he said, ma'am, you're going to Boston. First you go to Chicago, you change the plane, and then you go to Boston. And of course, you know her response. She was confused. She didn't understand. She said, but sir, I don't want to go to Chicago. And as this apologist was sitting here, he said it reminded him of what unbelievers do all the time, but in reverse. What unbelievers do when they reject the Lord Jesus, his claims to sovereignty, to messiahship, when they reject the claims of the Bible, they unwittingly purchase a ticket to Boston. Okay, what do I mean by that? By rejecting the Lord Jesus, his claims, the claims of Scripture, there are consequences, okay, to that rejection. Ultimately, It puts you in a world where love has no meaning, ethics have no meaning, there's no transcendent significance to anything we do, there's nothing to human dignity or human ethics or anything like that. When you reject the Lord Jesus and his claims to being the only way to God's Son, it puts you on a particular path. Okay? They have purchased a ticket to Boston. But unbelievers don't want to go to Boston, do they? They don't live in that kind of world. They don't want to live in that kind of world. They want to live in the kind of world where they can reject Jesus, reject the Bible, and still retain human dignity. The fact that life has meaning. The fact that there's something to love and art and things like that. They don't want to deal with the consequences of that rejection. You see, they want to get off in Chicago. They don't want to go to Boston. And the job of the apologist, of the defender of the faith, of the man or woman who witnesses, I hope you can follow the argument, your job and my job, what Paul is doing here, is he is making the Corinthians take the plane to Boston. See, the Corinthians want to get off in Chicago. They want to retain the benefits of a Christian worldview. They want to retain the benefits of what comes with the Christian religion, even though they reject a core central tenet of it. And Paul is saying you can't have it both ways. If you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood, his righteousness, his resurrection, you are headed to Boston. And I'm forcing you to go to that destination. I'm not letting you get off in Chicago. I'm not letting you have it both ways. That's the goal of people who witness to their faith with unbelievers, who reject the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let them get off in Chicago. Do not let them pretend as if life has meaning when they reject these things in the Bible. You force them to deal with the consequences of that rejection. And you make them take the plane to Boston. Now, I hope that didn't was not lost. Sometimes that's a little bit, more philosophical. You may have gotten it just fine. We can talk more about it. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's saying beliefs have consequences. And to deny this core central tenet of the gospel has massive ramifications. And he's going to talk about that. What it means when you deny the resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, here are the consequences. And the first consequence that he says, if you deny the resurrection is possible. You see, that's what some of the Sadducees said. That's probably what this was the result of. They were probably Jewish Sadducees. They were the religious liberals of the day. They had probably infected some of the Corinthians. And the Sadducees thought the resurrection wasn't possible. God didn't raise anyone from the dead. And that belief had probably infected some in Corinth. And so they denied that resurrection was possible. And Paul says, okay, if you want to go down that road, then we'll go down that road. If that's what you think. If resurrection isn't possible, well, you've got a huge problem. Because if resurrection isn't possible, guess what else ain't possible? Then Jesus' resurrection isn't possible. And if Jesus' resurrection isn't possible, you've got huge problems. And that's what he goes on to say. Let's look at verses 14 through 18. He is making them take the plane to Boston. He's not letting them get out at Chicago. He's saying, you're going to Boston. Verse 18. And if Christ has not been raised, what happens? Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. Here's his conclusion in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And so in just these five verses alone, he lays out four major consequences to denying the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You can't have it both ways, is what he's saying. You can't believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead and still take some moral inspiration from his teaching. That road is not available to you. That's what Paul is saying. Look at his first reason. If Jesus wasn't literally and bodily raised, verse 14 says, then preaching is useless and so is your faith. If 2,000 years ago, God the Father did not literally, bodily raise his son from the dead, then I'm like Charlie Brown's teacher right now. You may think that anyway. You know, it's just wah-wah, 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 you know. We're just going through the motions. It's just kind of a cultural thing we do. There's no meaning to this, no significance to this. I'm just a talking head speaking utter nonsense to you. He's saying, that's what preaching is if his bones were in that ossuary. If that's true, if it could be absolutely, verifiably proved that his bones were in that box, then I'm going to be looking to Tony Long to hire me very soon. Seriously. Because it's all a sham. It's a joke, and I will need a job. And not only that, he's saying your faith is futile. It means nothing. Okay, then you need to be disabused of your superstitious projection of some Savior. Because he doesn't exist. And you need to be disabused of that. Your faith is meaningless. There is no hope. That's the inroad to not believing in the visible bodily resurrection of Jesus. So that's where we are so far. You deny the resurrection, then Jesus' resurrection isn't true. If Jesus' resurrection isn't true, then preaching is useless and your faith is futile. Goes on to say, if Jesus wasn't literally and bodily raised, then you and your dead ancestors are still in your sins. Now, if you think about it, that's a curious response. I'm still not sure if I understand completely why he responds in this way, because think about it with me for just a moment. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, then what does that do to Christianity? It invalidates it. It discredits it. It's all a sham. And if it's all a sham, then what does that do to the concept of sin? It throws it out the window. So you would think that he would say, if Jesus is not Messiah, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then there's no such thing as sin. But see, he lived in a culture where people had bought in, you know, it was part of their worldview and their culture to believe in God, regardless of whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. So they still believed in the concept of sin, regardless of whether or not Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. So he was just saying, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah and has been raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. Then you will face the wrath of God Almighty on that last day. And unfortunately, all your relatives who had died believing in him, they've died in vain. And they're in hell right now. So he's pushing them to the logical conclusions of their worldview. And like I've said before, and one of the whole points of Carlton's evangelism class is to help equip you to lovingly point these things out to unbelievers when you have lunch with them, when you dialogue with them. Everybody has things that they take for granted, okay, that they just assume are true, that they're foundational assumptions. And if some of their foundational core assumptions are that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you've got to show them what the world is like for them if Jesus did not rise from the dead. That's our job. That's what he's doing. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and gives another reason. If Jesus wasn't literally and bodily raised, in verse 15, he's saying, we're a bunch of liars. We're a bunch of liars who testify about something that didn't actually happen. And you see, that's what makes people so upset with people like you and me. That we are foisting this delusional lie on our children. We're bearing witness to a lie. That's why they're so upset. That's why they don't want creation taught in school, even as a viable alternative. Not that it would be the only thing taught. But they don't want creation taught in school because they don't want you and me infecting these children with superstitious nonsense, with the lies. You see, that's what's so offensive to them. They think we're committing child abuse. Honestly, that's what the religious liberal establishment, the non-believing establishment, often thinks about you and me, that we are infecting our children with a lie. And given their worldview, it makes a lot of sense. And if the bones of Jesus are in that ossuary, that's exactly what we're doing. We're just propagating the biggest lie that's ever been told on our children and their children and their children. So if the dead are not raised, Jesus hasn't been raised. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then preaching is useless. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins and you're living a lie. Give it up, people, is what Paul is saying. And last, but certainly not least, here's his conclusion to it all, and I certainly can identify with this. In verse 19, if Jesus wasn't literally and bodily raised, then we are the most pitiful people who have ever lived. And that's precisely what the non-believing world thinks about us. I don't want to sound like I have a chip on my shoulder. I'm just saying this is the way it is. Sometimes we can be in the context of the church so much, you know what I mean, which is a wonderful thing. We're kind of insulated in our little covenant community. And sometimes you're kind of disconnected with the world at large. This is what the world thinks about us, that we are pitiful. We are to be pitied. That's what Richard Dawkins thinks, the British evolutionist who wrote The God Delusion. He thinks we're just pitiful people who are living out this God delusion. And according to Richard Dawkins, your longing for God, your desire for meaning and significance, your desire, my desire, to submit ourselves to an ultimate higher authority is nothing more than a genetic holdover that hasn't been cast aside over the years. That when we were at one point Neanderthal man, okay, that Neanderthal man would tell Neanderthal child, you know, stay away from the saber-toothed tiger, you know what I mean? And that was just an evolutionary byproduct that unfortunately stayed with us. You know, it was an evolutionary program that was put in so that we would respect authority. At the end of the day, that's why you believe in God. And I feel sorry for you. That's what they would say about you and me, that we're liars and we're pitiful. My friends, you cannot have it both ways. Either Jesus didn't rise from the dead and we are wasting our time, or he did rise from the dead and we will all stand before him one day accountable, having to give an answer for what we did in terms of his claim for resurrection. And thank God, Paul says, you know, that that's not true, that he was raised from the dead. And in the same way, there are huge consequences for denying his resurrection. There are amazing and glorious and encouraging benefits from believing that he did, from knowing that he did. Now look at Paul's transition. We're going to focus on that. Verse 20, Paul basically says this: Jesus' resurrection is a down payment on your resurrection. Paul is saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, his resurrection is a down payment on your resurrection. He is, to use the biblical terminology, a first fruit. He's the first of more to come. And then he sets out this fact that because of your connection with Jesus, you are now identified with him, and there are benefits from being connected to Jesus. There are benefits to his resurrection. Tangible, visible, physical benefits to believing in Jesus' resurrection. There are benefits to being connected to him. And he's going to flesh that out in two of the most important verses in the entire Bible. I've said it again another week. Two of the most important verses in the Bible. Look at verses 21 and 22. These really are foundational verses. You'll see why in just a moment. It basically explains the world as we know it. It explains reality. Paul says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Verse 22. He's summarizing all of human history. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We call this connection federal headship. Okay, simply defined, what that means is God relates to us, relates to all of us as individuals, based on who we're connected with, who we are identified with. Everybody who has ever lived, and y'all need to listen to this. Everybody needs to listen to this. Everybody who has ever lived, everybody who will ever live, will be identified by one of those two men. Your identification with the first Adam is automatic. There's nothing you could do about it. You were born into it. The Bible says we were born and conceived in sin. Romans 5 says we all fell in Adam. We all received our sin nature in Adam. We are all born represented by our covenant federal head, Adam. The first man who ever lived was created by God, put in the garden, represented you and me. And how did he do in that representation? He did not do well. He did not pass the test. He rejected the Lord his God, and he declared his independence and autonomy. And the consequences of that are separation from God and hell forever. Nothing less than perpetual, eternal suffering before the Lord God forever. That's the consequence of being under the headship of the first Adam. But there's a difference in their headship. Whereas our connection and identification with the first Adam was automatic. There's nothing you could do about it. Your connection to the second Adam is not automatic, not by a long shot. Everybody has to do what Mary Catherine did this morning. Everybody has to place all of their faith and hope and trust in the second Adam, in the second federal head, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to voluntarily and cognitively and rationally repent of your sins and beg God to allow you to be represented by the second Adam, by the Lord Jesus. Everybody died in Adam, and everybody who believes in Jesus, who connects themselves to Jesus, who identifies themselves with Jesus by grace through faith, will be saved through the second man's headship and sovereignty. So everybody in this room will stand before Yahweh God Almighty. And the question for all of us is, who is going to represent you on that day? Will you be represented by the first Adam? And nothing could be more tragic if that's the case. Or will you be represented by the second Adam? And if you are represented by the second Adam, there are so many benefits and blessings. We get all the blessings of salvation with a capital S. This is Paul's point, that by identifying yourself with the second Adam, with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of your sins, you're justified in His sight, you are sanctified in His sight, and guess what you will get on the last day? You will get the most beautiful, the most amazing resurrected body that you could possibly imagine. What a hope. What a promise. And he goes on to say something that I think is incredibly significant. He points out something. He points out something that if it's not relevant to you now, I would argue that it should be, but I can guarantee you this phrase that he sets out in 1 Corinthians 15 will be the sweetest verse you know. Let's look just briefly, very briefly, at 23 through 26 with a focus on 26. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, meaning when Jesus comes on the last day, he's going to bring those who belong to him. Okay, you're going to get that new body. That body like you have now, physical, tangible, but better, glorified. He's saying after Jesus comes, after we get our new body, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. That's what he's doing right now. Verse 25, for he must reign, that's what's happening right now, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Right now, Your covenant head is fighting for you. He's fighting for you. He's fighting for me. He is vanquishing all of his and all of our enemies. And a day is coming that every single enemy will be put to death and there will only be one remaining. What's the last enemy? Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There is no better word that could be associated with death than enemy. In the Greek, it also means absolutely hated adversary. If you've ever had anyone close to you die, if you've ever watched disease slowly take someone's life, you know how terrible death can be. It's not just a theoretical reality to you. If someone's life has ever been taken prematurely, you've felt the weight of it. Just this past week, you know, two American icons died. I think it could be argued that both of their deaths were premature. And so on Friday night, I was just flipping through the channels, and I saw this special on Farrah Fawcett. And apparently 3 years ago, after she received her diagnosis, she had a terribly aggressive form of cancer. She decided to do a video documentary of it. I mean, documenting everything, all of her doctor visits, her thoughts, her reactions. And I'm not embellishing, two-thirds of the way through, I just started to cry. Because it was so sad what happens to human beings when they approach death. It's so tragic when people get sick and they receive those diagnoses. And you see them struggle with it. You see them grapple with their own mortality. You see their loved ones. You saw her loved ones take her to all these doctor appointments and PET scans. And you saw her place her hope on getting cured. And the tragedy and the loss. I don't want you to leave today thinking, well, one day I'll deal with that. One day I will. One day that will be relevant to me. I'm strong. I'm not sick. I am telling you that in a blink of an eye, you and I will be there. And if not that diagnosis, we will receive a similar diagnosis. And you will be disabused of that kind of blasé attitude to internalize and be brought face to face with the fact that you soon will die and you will meet your Maker. Is there anything more sobering than that? Is there anything more terrifying than death? Even the greatest saints in human history have been frightened and terrified by death because we're not made to die originally. It doesn't make sense to us. We don't have a category for it. And so what could be more encouraging than for Jesus Christ to have stared down death, to have defeated it, and show us that one day death will be no more? That is the gospel. Our covenant head faced it, defeated it, and one day will vanquish it from existence so that people will never, ever one day be faced with having to languish in a hospital bed and have their life drained from them. One day, Jesus is coming to make all things new and give you a body that will never waste away. A body that will experience all of salvation with a capital S, with Him in His glory. And I want you today to think about that and to talk about that around the lunch table. And to not blow it off and then later this day be on to bigger and better things. Nothing could be more important than being encouraged by the fact that your Savior is coming again for you. And one day He will make it so you will never die again. That is a hope that is life-changing. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You and praise You that we are no longer identified with our original covenant head, Adam. We thank You that because of the Lord Jesus, we are now connected to Him and all the benefits that He wrought for us by His life and His death, not the least of which is the fact that He's coming again in power and glory to put down our most hated adversary, and that is death itself. Father, may we be encouraged by that. Father, there are going to be some of us, even in the days ahead, that receive a diagnosis that we do not want. Father, give us hope in those days. Our relatives are going to receive a diagnosis they do not want, a reality they do not want to face. Father, help us to impress these realities on our hearts and on their hearts so that we have hope, so that we can die well, looking forward to receiving the blessings of what Jesus has given for us. May we be encouraged by these things. We pray in our covenant head's name. Amen.